Something else that is super exciting that I am looking forward to, and I wanted to give you guys just a little bit of a heads up on, is in 2 weeks we are going to be having a baptism at the close of our morning service. And so that will be August 14th, 2 weeks from today. It will be the way we close our service. If baptism is something that you would like to know more about, maybe you've never been baptized, maybe you were baptized as an infant but have no personal memory of it at all, but would like to know something more about it, I invite you to grab me sometime either after the service or at lunch or anytime in the 2 weeks between now and the baptism service. I would love to be able to talk you through that, explain how we can follow the Lord in obedience to the command he laid out for us with that, talk about the significance of it and what a joy it is to be able to share in that together. So I invite you to be praying for that, looking forward to that great time of rejoicing in what the Lord is doing in other people's lives. The last thing that I wanted to highlight is we're about 3 weeks out now from our next opportunity to seek to kind of just be a blessing to our community. Surf Santa Maria is going to be on August 20th, so 3 weeks from yesterday, and there's a number of opportunities that we can choose from to be involved in. What I would like is to get a sense of how many people would be willing to sacrifice a couple, 3 hours on that Saturday morning to help out and to be involved and just trying to be a blessing to others in our community. So if you would do me the favor of, either seek out Julia and let her know that you want to be a part of it, or email or call the church office. We've got a few weeks yet, so just so that I have a sense of how many people are going to be available to be involved, and then we'll pick an area that we can serve together and seek to glorify the Lord by just showing his love and concern for those around us. So that's coming up in 3 weeks. Make that something on your calendar. Well, let's take a moment and pray together again, and then we'll dive into our study in Romans together. God, we're just so grateful to be able to address you as our Heavenly Father. What a privilege it is to be able to come to the God of all creation and to know that you love us so very much and that you desire to have that kind of relationship with us in which we are essentially adopted into your family as your children. God, your offer of grace and mercy and forgiveness and life, eternal life through faith in Christ, is something that is just incalculable in terms of how good and what a blessing it is. And so we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, to encourage one another, to be encouraged by your word, and to seek your direction. God, may we take the things that we learn, apply them to our daily lives, that we might seek to give you the glory and the honor that you alone deserve. And we ask again this blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to suppose that each one of us has a sense of, an internal sense of what's fair and what's just. You have a sense of right and wrong. You have a sense of that's fair or that's unfair. Honestly, I think we kind of developed that pretty early as kids. Looking back over your life, you can probably think back and see how that sense of fairness or unfairness popped up in your life. Probably from the time we're little, we have that well-honed sense of fairness. It usually shows up when we feel what's fair has been somehow violated. So like, you remember when your sibling got a slightly larger helping of dessert than you did? And even if you measured it in microns, it was just, you know, their slice is bigger than mine, their scoop is bigger than mine, and that's just not fair. Or maybe it was the time you got blamed for passing notes in class, but it wasn't you who passed the note, it was the person next to you who passed the note, so it wasn't your fault, but you got blamed for it, and well, that's just not fair. The thing is as you kind of talk to people about what's fair, what's unfair, what's just, what's unjust, you're going to find there's a sliding scale. People have a different sense internally sometimes of what's fair and what's not, and fairness and justice can vary from person to person. What seems fair to one person might seem unfair to another. Some people would say that, well, fairness is for everybody to have equal opportunity. Okay, that's one definition of fairness. Others would say, well, fairness requires that everybody have an equal outcome. Well, that is another version of fairness, but people don't always agree on what is truly fair. And I think that internal struggle, well, maybe not a struggle, but that internal difference we all have as to what we think is fair and just and what's not, that has led a number of people over the centuries to question God's fairness. Well, is God fair? Is God unjust? And depending on who it is that's asking the question, they will apply their own sense of fairness and justice to God and either decide that he is fair and he is just or he is not. The Bible makes clear that not everyone will be saved from the consequences of their sin. Is that fair? That's not an equal outcome. And to decide what is fair, we have to define what fair is. We have to have a common starting point. There must be some standard of justice for us to be able to decide, is something truly just or unjust? Now, God himself is held up to us by Scripture to be the highest standard. There is no higher standard than the God who created everything. So therefore, when God acts in keeping with his own character, we can say that God is being just and fair because he is doing what he, as the highest standard, is supposed to do. Now, if God were to somehow violate his own standards and not do what he promised or do something that is in direct violation of what he said he wouldn't do or would do, whatever it is, then we could say, well, that's not fair because now God is not being who he said he was or doing what he said he would do. As we wrestle through what Paul has written about God's choices, we're in Romans chapter 9 right now, and what we come to find out is that far from being unjust, God is actually great in mercy. You think, well, how are justice and mercy related? Well, they are. As we work through, we see that actually one kind of requires the other, especially from God's end of the spectrum. Justice without mercy would see, well, there wouldn't be a living human on the planet here because justice would say that moment that we violate God's standards, that he is perfectly just and saying, that's it, you're done, and just delete us from existence. So there wouldn't be anybody here if God was exclusively just but not merciful. If God was just merciful but not just, well, then sin would really not be a thing to be defined anymore. Mercy would say, you know what, do whatever you want. It's okay. I love you enough to overlook it, so anything goes. Well, that wouldn't be good either, and that certainly wouldn't be consistent with God's character. And so we see that they really have to go together. God is just. Sin is an issue. Judgment is a reality. And yet God is also merciful, and his mercy is still given in justice. In our text, Paul points out three things that God's choices are not, and one thing that God's choices are. The four things we'll see as we look into our text in Romans 9 this morning. First is that God's choices are not random. God's choices are not random. He does not just arbitrarily decide what he's going to do or who he's going to save as though he was flipping some cosmic coin and saying, oh, okay, well, you're saved, you know. No, you're not. God is not random in his choices. Secondly, we'll see that God's choices are not a response to people. God's choices of what to do is not in response to our lives. Just as we saw in the verses we looked at last week, God does not make his choices based on anything in our lives, not our good intentions, not our good deeds. His choices are his own, and he makes them freely. Thirdly, we'll see that God's choices are not restrained by evil. His choices are not restrained by evil. There is no doubt. You can ask anyone, Christian or non. Everybody agrees there is evil in the world. We see evil things that take place around us all the time. We see there are more than enough people that are opposed to God. They are opposed to everything that God stands for. However, none of that can stand in the way of what God chooses to do. He is not restrained in his choices by the evil in the world. And then finally and positively, Paul makes the point all throughout our passage that God's choices are right. His choices are right. What God chooses to do is consistent with his character and is based especially upon his mercy. So those four truths show up in our passage in Romans chapter 9. We are in verses 14 through 18 this morning. So if you want to open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 9, about 80% of the way back in your Bible, comes right before the two letters to the Corinthians. Romans chapter 9 and verses 14 through 18. Watch for those four truths that show up in our passage here. God's choices are not random. They are not a response to people. They are not restrained by evil, and they are right. Watch for those as I read. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth.' So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires." Our passage opens with Paul asking a question about God's justice. And this question leans on the paragraph that comes before it that we looked at last week. But what we find kind of all together here, this question and what led up to it, is Paul suggesting that God's choices are not random. Throughout Romans 9, Paul seeks to anticipate objections that his readers would make to some of the claims that he states. He uses a statement and three different questions throughout the chapter to address these concerns. Back in verse 6, Paul claimed that God's word had not failed. Here in verse 14, Paul anticipates someone objecting by saying, "Well, then God is unjust." Next, in verse 19, Paul addresses how God can still judge sin if his will cannot be resisted. And then finally, in verse 30, Paul focuses on how non-Jews could stumble upon salvation, while Israel, who had been waiting for it and looking for it for centuries, largely missed it. God had promised that he would save Israel, his chosen people. He had promised that he would ultimately save them by sending them a Messiah, a Savior. And yet, most of the Jews in Paul's day had, up until this point, rejected Jesus as the Savior. That was what Paul opened this chapter with, was a lament that, you know, if it was possible that I could sacrifice my own salvation so that the rest of my people, the Jewish people, could be saved, I would willingly do it, because they're missing it right now. God's promise had come via Abraham. God had made a promise to Abraham that although he and his wife Sarah had no children at that point and were getting along in years, God had promised that he would make Abraham into a great nation, have descendants more numerous than the stars in the sky. And then God chose Abraham's yet-to-be-born son, Isaac, to carry that promise to the next generation. God chose Isaac before he was born to be the one to carry forward that promise. And this was in spite of the fact that Abraham and Sarah had kind of sought to fulfill God's promise on their own by Abraham taking a second wife, Sarah's handmaiden, and he had a son with her, Ishmael, and that was truly his firstborn son. But God said, "No, Ishmael's not the one. Don't worry, I'll bless him because he's your son too. But my promise will be fulfilled in my way, in my time, through the son I am going to give you through Sarah. And his name will be Isaac." Isaac was born. Isaac grew. And then God chose Isaac's son, Jacob, to be the next bearer of the promise. And that too happened before Jacob was born. And here again, Jacob wasn't technically the firstborn. Jacob and Esau were twins. Before either one of them were born, God had revealed to Rebekah, their mother, that the older is going to serve the younger. I'm choosing Jacob to be the one to carry forward the promise. So in this case, it wasn't, well, the boys had different moms, so, you know, we'll go with Isaac. Well, no, here they had the same mom, the same dad, born at the same time. Esau came out first, so technically, legally, he would have had the rights of the firstborn, and yet God said, no, my choice is Jacob. And so Paul used the previous paragraph here, verses 6 through 13, to talk about the fact that salvation isn't based on our pedigree, our lineage, our line of descent, nor is it based on our performance, because he said there, before these two boys were born, before they had a chance to do anything, whether good or bad, God had already chosen Jacob. So it's not a matter of our pedigree or our performance. Salvation is strictly based on God's promises. Always based on God's promises. Having said this, then, Paul anticipates a question. Well, but is that really fair? The way Paul phrases the question in the Greek in which the New Testament was written here shows that he expects a strong no in response. Look at what he says there again in verse 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And we do that in English. We can ask a question and kind of imply the answer we expect, the answer we're looking for. You want to go have ice cream after dinner tonight, right? You know, you don't want to have broccoli for dinner, do you? Okay, so you know, we do that. That's what Paul's doing here. Look, we aren't going to say there's any injustice with God. There's no injustice with God, is there? But he doesn't leave it hanging as if, well, everybody knows the answer to that. He puts out an emphatic, absolutely not. No way. May it never be. God's choice of Isaac and later Jacob to be the bearers of his promise, it wasn't random. It wasn't like God just waited and said, well, Esau and Jacob, you know, I'm going to pick Jacob because he's just doing a better job. He seems to be more interested in actually honoring me with his life. Or, you know, Esau just seems like he couldn't care less. He's more hungry than he is worried about his birthright. God didn't wait for that. It wasn't random. It wasn't based on anything outside of his own free choice. He made those choices of Isaac and Jacob before either one of them were ever born. He made those choices because it was his sovereign right to do so. It wasn't unjust or unfair in any way. In fact, if we really want to press that issue of fairness, then none of those guys would have been chosen. Honestly, they did have some far from stellar points in their lives. So it's not that they were so good that God said, yeah, that's the one. They had their flaws. They had their shortcomings. For now, though, Paul simply wants us to understand that God's choices are not random. They are a matter of his own sovereignty. And Paul goes on to show us yet again that God's choices are not a response to people. This is something that came up in the paragraph before. Again, with Isaac and Jacob especially, God's choice came before they were born, before they had a chance to do anything that might deserve God's attention, that might earn them God's choosing them to be the one to carry forward the promise. In verse 15, Paul quotes a passage out of Exodus 33:19, which he then summarizes and explains with verse 16. Take a look at verses 15 and 16 here. Quoting from the Old Testament, Paul says, "For he says," that's God says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then, Paul summarizes, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. God's choices are not about what a person wants. God's choices are not about our own will, what a person wills. God's choices are not about what a person does, the actions that they take, good or bad. It's not about our good intentions. It's not about our good works. God's choices are not a response to people in any way. It depends on something else. And Paul gives us that something else at the end of verse 16, doesn't he? Well, it's based on God's mercy. Now, that's a really good thing. Because if God's choice of us, His choosing to offer salvation to us, if His choice depended on us, on our desire to consistently honor Him with every day, with every thing, every thought, every moment, every action, if it depended on us, friends, we wouldn't have any hope. I would expect that every one of us in this room can kind of take a step back and look at our own lives and say, yeah, you know what, right back there, that was not the God-honoring choice that I made the other day. I spoke in haste and in anger. I berated somebody. I did something I knew I shouldn't have done. And if our salvation, God's choice to offer us salvation, depended on us consistently doing it right every moment, there would be no hope. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've gotten into conversations with people and asked them what they believe about how a person gets into heaven. And over, I hear people say essentially the same thing. Well, you have to be good. As long as you're good enough, you'll get into heaven. As long as God sees you're trying, and it's almost like they perceive there being a scale, you know, that pass-fail, as long as you got 51% on the good side, you're okay. God will look at that and say, well, you know, well, the scales are tipped in your favor. Doing good things, at least having good intentions. And of course, pretty much 201, every person I spoke with, I said, well, okay, so are you a good person? And, you know, 201, they're, well, yeah, I'm good, you know. But that's a sliding scale too, just like fairness and justice. It's, well, I'm good according to my own standards. I'm better than that guy over there. He robbed somebody last week, so I'm a lot better. I'm really good next to him. I'm not so good as that person. They're really good. They give and they do this and they do that. But I'm in the middle, and I think I'm on the high side of the middle, so I'm good. And that's when I always like to kind of briefly consider, okay, well, let's see what God says about what's good and what's not. You know, most people have at least heard of the Ten Commandments, so we'll run through a few of them. You know what God says? God says we're not supposed to lie. How many lies have you told? You know what God says? He says we're not supposed to take things that aren't ours. Have you ever taken anything that wasn't yours? You know what God says? He says we're not supposed to look at someone with lust who's not our spouse. You ever looked with lust? And, you know, it's like you start checking these things off, and it's like, okay, well, if that's God's standard of goodness, are you really good? And an honest person has to say, well, no, I guess not if you're going to use that. Okay, well, so then if that's God's standard of goodness and righteousness, are you innocent or are you guilty? And what you hope for us all to be able to come to the point of being able to say is, you know what, I am guilty. I do see that. If we honestly consider our lives in light of God's standards, what it leaves us to realize is that we're truly not as good as we think we are. Earlier in Romans, Paul clearly let us know that every one of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. There's not a person walking this planet that has not sinned and fallen short of God's glory, that has not done things wrong in the eyes of God. Matter of fact, we have done things that just flat out violated our own conscience. I don't know whether God says it's right or wrong, but I felt like it was wrong and I did it anyway. We have fallen short. And later on, Paul goes on to explain the wages of our sinful choices, that the wages of sin is death. To be separated from God for all eternity in a horrible place called hell. But God's free gift to us is eternal life through faith in Christ Jesus. That it's by God's grace that we are offered salvation. And we receive that through faith, not as a result of anything that we do. It's not about our will. It's not about our actions. It's strictly by God's grace that He offers it and by faith that we receive it. Not as a result of anything we do, so that no one has the right to stand up and say, well, God saved me because I'm so good. Nope. Wasn't that? It was that God loved you. That God was gracious towards you. That God, in His abundant mercy, made the choice to offer you forgiveness. God's choice to offer forgiveness and salvation is not a response to people. It's a result of his mercy. Now, our response to God's mercy, his gracious offer of forgiveness and salvation, well, our response out of gratitude and humility should be to say, wow, that's an amazing gift. I want to do everything I can to just please you and honor you. I want to live the way you want me to live. I want to do the right thing. I want to learn to think the right things, God. I want to try and be the person that you want me to be. That's a great response to God's grace and mercy. It doesn't earn God's grace and mercy. That's our response to God's grace and mercy. God's mercy, like his grace, it stands independent from our limited ability and worth, our best efforts. God's mercy and his grace come to us not because of anything that we've done to earn it, but because he sovereignly and freely decides to offer it to us. Now, Paul has one more truth to share about what God's choices are not. He indicates for us in the last two verses of this paragraph that God's choices are not restrained by evil. Again, looking to events recorded in the book of Exodus, Paul this time focuses on kind of the main antagonist in the Exodus account as Israel is living in captivity in Egypt and God is seeking to bring them out of Egypt. Well, there was one man above all others that was standing in the way of that, Pharaoh. Verses 17 and 18, Paul quotes Scripture and kind of summarizes things for us here. He says, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh," by the way, I love that, "Scripture says to Pharaoh," it's not "thus saith the Lord," it's not "God said," but God did say. God was the one who said it, but here, Scripture speaks. So this is one of those things I always wanted to take back to my English teachers and, you know, well, you can't say the Bible says. The Bible doesn't talk. Yes, it does right here. Scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth." So then, Paul says in summary, verse 18, he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. You go back to the book of Exodus and you read through particularly the first, I don't know, maybe dozen, 14 chapters. That's the thick of the account of God working to bring Israel out of Egypt. And throughout that, you see Pharaoh standing opposed to God at every turn. And yet it was God who said, "I brought you to the throne." He brought Pharaoh to the throne and preserved him in that role for that exact time in history. And he did so with a purpose. He did so to demonstrate, God did it to demonstrate his own power and to give himself glory by seeing his name proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And you know, that's what happened. Because at each turn, when God would send Moses to speak before Pharaoh and say, "Need to let these people go. God says we need to go out and we need to worship him," and Pharaoh would absolutely refuse. And so God would do these miraculous, powerful things through Moses. All sorts of wonders, all sorts of plagues, things that very quickly escalated beyond anyone's ability to try and fake it. And with all the plagues and all that God did to ultimately bring Israel out of Egypt, that quickly spread to the other nations, and they knew what had happened. They heard about all that God had done. There was no other pagan or false god who demonstrated such power as this one true God of Israel. So God demonstrated his power through Pharaoh's refusal and obstinate standing in the way of what God called him to do. God demonstrated his power in opposition to that. God saw that his name would be widely proclaimed as people heard and retold what God had done. Exodus records several occasions of Moses appearing before Pharaoh to call him to release Israel from captivity, and Pharaoh would refuse. God would work these plagues. And you might think, especially as you work through the first couple of those and you see Pharaoh kind of cycling back, the cycle was always the same. Let people go. No. Mighty work of the Lord. I'm willing to reconsider. And then as soon as everything kind of calms down, I changed my mind. You stand. You might think that with Pharaoh's stubborn refusal to do what God had commanded, that somehow that might keep God from getting his way, from seeing his will perfectly fulfilled. But that's what Paul seeks to show us here, is that God's choices are not restrained in any way by evil. Instead of hindering God from seeing his choice come to pass, Pharaoh's resistance served to actually accomplish God's choice and his goal of seeing his power demonstrated and his names proclaimed so that other nations were aware of him. Over and over again, Pharaoh's moved by miraculous events, claims being ready to change, and yet as soon as the impact of the miracles wear off, again and again he reverts to his old ways, refusing to comply with God's commands, and time and again we see that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. 20 different times that phrase shows up in one way or another in those opening chapters of Exodus throughout the occurrence of all of those plagues and God working to bring his people out of Egypt. 20 separate times we see a reference to Pharaoh's heart becoming hard. Some verses say that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Other verses say God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And there's still a good handful of verses that kind of leave it up to interpretation. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, who did it? Doesn't say. But we see both God and Pharaoh had a part to play in the hardening of Pharaoh's own heart. That's what Paul alludes to in verse 18 at the end there. Speaking of God, he says that he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. What Paul seeks to do with verse 18, I believe, is to emphasize the freedom of God's actions in all cases, in all of his choices, that God is free to show mercy, that God is also free by his sovereign right to harden people's hearts. As that last one that we have a harder time with, I think. God's grace and mercy, Scripture shows us again and again, are freely offered to all who are willing to receive it. Ultimately, as the Apostle Peter says, God is patient. He doesn't wish for anyone to perish. God would wish that everybody would repent and come to him for forgiveness and salvation. Regrettably, though, people harden their own hearts against God. Every time we or anyone makes a choice to, I'm going to do it my way instead of God's way. I know what God says he wants me to do or I should do here, but I don't want to do that. I want to do it differently. Anytime we do that, anytime we ignore God's commands, we'll find our hearts becoming hardened. Same way calluses build up on your hands. You're out in the backyard digging a hole to plant a tree. If you do that for a couple of days straight, you're going to get calluses on your hands. And the more you do it, the harder those calluses get. And spiritually, we find the same thing to be true. The more that we resist God, the more calloused our hearts become, the harder our hearts get as we resist his will. And the scary truth is that if we resist God long enough and hard enough, we may eventually find it's impossible to turn back to him. Back in the very first chapter of Romans, three separate verses, Paul explained God's method of dealing with those who reject the revelation of himself in nature and history. In Pharaoh's case, as God revealed himself in miracles. In Romans 1, verses 24, 26, and 28, we see three separate times God gave them over to their sin, to whatever it was. God finally gave them over to it, their sinful, rebellious choices and beliefs. As a person continually says to God, nope, not doing what you want, I'm going to do it my way. As a person continually resists God, eventually God says, okay, so be it. If that's what you want, I give you over to it. And at that point, a person's heart, I believe, becomes truly and irrevocably hardened. That's what happened with Pharaoh. The scary reality here as well is that it's really difficult, if not impossible, for us to know where that happens. How far can I resist God and not go beyond the point of no return? How much can I resist without getting to that point of my heart becoming so hard that I can't turn back to Him? There's really no way to know, and honestly, it's probably the wrong question to be asking anyway. What that means is that a person can't wait until just the right time or the last moment to decide, I'm going to put my faith in Jesus now, right at the end, because in all likelihood, we're not really going to see the end coming. At least not in the way we somehow vaguely imagine we will, that I'll have time, I'm young, I've got a few years left at least. I'll wait until I'm good and ready to die before I decide what I want to do with God, with Jesus. Be like asking a person to fill out one of those dentist cards, remind you of your next appointment, say, here, fill this out and just tell me the date and time you're going to die so I can come back and talk to you about Jesus before that time. Well, I don't know when that's going to be. Right. You know what that means then? Right now is the right time. Today is the day of salvation. Right now is the time to decide, what are you going to do with what God says? What are you going to do in response to His offer of forgiveness and salvation? Paul's implicit warning here is to avoid attitudes that lead to hardness of heart, because it is something that just continues to develop unless we come to God and humbly ask Him to bring us back the other way, unless we confess that sin to the Lord. But his point in these verses that we looked at here at the end was just to simply show us that God's choices are not restrained in any way by evil. It doesn't slow God's plan down one bit. I want to conclude with the positive truth that Paul weaves throughout our passage, and that's that God's choices are right. I love that God's way of defending, Paul's way of defending God's justice here. Well, is God unjust? His way of defending God's justice is to proclaim His mercy. Look at how he weaves that in. I'll read the whole passage for us again. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. And here's where he starts to weave it in. Verse 15, he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but here it is again, on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the earth. And yet again in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. In verse 15, we see something of God's character. You know, God showed mercy to Israel right after they had committed what is almost kind of a mind-blowing sin. It's like, you guys haven't been out of Egypt that long. Moses is up on the mountain getting God's commandments to you. And it's taken long enough that they decide, you know what, let's make ourselves a golden calf and say that's what brought us out of Egypt. Really that quick you turn your back on God? And God sends Moses down the mountain and says, things are messed up, you need to get in there. You know what, I'll wipe them all out and I'll start over with you and I'll make a great nation through your line. But please don't do that, God. Please don't do that. Let's just see what we can salvage here. And as Moses is preparing to come back up the mountain to receive the second time God's commandments, That's where God says what Paul quotes for us here in verse 15. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God showed Israel mercy and compassion when, frankly, it was undeserved. Instead of destroying them, he chose to show them mercy. Their sin was great, but God's mercy was greater. And the surprise here is that God's mercy often comes at times when it is most needed but least deserved. That's what makes it mercy. In verse 16, Paul explains that God's choice to offer mercy and compassion, again, that it doesn't depend on us in any way. It's not because we deserve it. Some level, it's not even because we need it. We do. What it really comes down to is that it's God's choice. God chooses to show us mercy. And finally, with verse 18, Paul summarizes his thoughts. God shows mercy to whom he desires to show mercy to, and God hardens those he desires to harden. God is sovereignly free to do what is in keeping with his will and his character. And again, it's that last part. Well, but God hardening hearts, I don't know, that just doesn't seem fair. Frankly, in our own sin, we are doing a pretty good job of hardening our own hearts. And God is perfectly just and fair to say, I'll leave you to it. Matter of fact, if that's what you want so bad, I will complete that for you. That's fair. That's just. And yet still God chooses to show mercy. You know, there's a lot packed into these few verses, just as there is in the rest of Romans chapter 9. It is thick with theological implications, and these are important things for us to wrestle through. But I also believe that there's a danger that we can get lost in the thick of the theology. We can get so stuck in the wording that we miss the wonder that God's mercy exceeds the measure of our sin. That is one thing I would say if I could have us take away from this passage. Paul weaves it in again and again and again. Let's keep coming back to God's mercy. Yes, it's his choice. Yes, God has the sovereign right to do this or to do that, and it is perfectly within his character to do so. But again and again and again, Paul keeps coming back to God's mercy. And the fact is that God's mercy exceeds the measure of our sin. His mercy is greater than our sin. That's something I believe we need to understand and hang on to. God's mercy was shown to Israel when they certainly didn't deserve it. In the same way, God's mercy is shown to us when we frankly don't deserve it any more than Israel did. God, out of his great love and grace, chose to show us mercy in offering us forgiveness of sin through faith in his Son's life, death, and resurrection. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. But we can receive it by faith. God made a choice to show his mercy. And God's mercy exceeds the measure of our sin. Let's close in prayer. God, that right there should be something that we are quick to thank you for, and that we would frequently thank you for, that your mercy is greater. Your mercy is greater than our sin. It exceeds the worst of it. God, I praise you that we cannot out-sin your ability to forgive. We don't take that as a challenge by any means, God. We don't want to treat our salvation lightly. But I thank you that we can come to you broken as we are. In the depths of our own despair, as we recognize our own sinfulness, that we can come to you even then and know that your mercy is greater. Thank you, God, for loving us so very much. Thank you for reaching out to let us know not only of your existence and the existence of your love, but of the way that we can be saved and forgiven from the consequences of our sins, and that's through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for him as well. In your name, amen.